So today's message is titled, Jotham the Just. And we'll be reading from Judges chapter 9, verses 7 to 15. So Judges chapter 9, verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?' Then they said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'"
So we're picking up our study in Judges 9. If you're not there already, you can certainly turn there. We'll try to cover the majority of the chapter. We've been taking some time in the Old Testament while Pastor Tim is away. So Ben began in chapter 8, and we're just going to truck right along, picking out what we can for you guys. But let's begin here in chapter 9. Now, it begins to speak about this man named Abimelech. And before we even get into his life, I think we need to step back and get a bit of an overview of what's going to be said in this chapter, because it gives a drastic comparison of two very different individuals here. One by the name of this Abimelech, and one by the name of Jotham. Abimelech, he was the son of the judge Gideon, who we spoke of last week. And what we're going to see him do in this chapter is seek power, but he's going to do so via treachery, deception, violence, intrigue, and ultimately, he's going to get what he wants until he doesn't, until it all falls apart. His life highlights the destructive nature of wrong ambitions. And starting off on the wrong path, thinking you're doing the right thing. On the other hand, we have this man, Jotham, his brother. Another son of Gideon, but he stands in direct opposition to this Abimelech because this young man shows wisdom, reasonableness, and a commitment to what we could call godly justice here in this chapter. A commitment to doing the right thing. And we're going to see him, as Jason read for us, righteously call out the actions of his older brother, Abimelech, which is going to lead to the judgment of God upon his choices. One example of a godless man doing his own thing. One example of a godly man following God. In this chapter is going to be really a window into the two options we have for our destiny. The two paths that we could take that are radically different, displayed here by these two radically different children, which really leads us to another part that we're going to examine a bit today, is that they're both children of the same man, Gideon. And thus, this story isn't just about the children, but it's about the father, Gideon, and fathers, I think, in general. It's going to give us some insight into legacy. It's going to give us insight into the results of a person's actions as a father or a leader. It stands as a reminder that parents' choices and influence last long beyond the grave, for better or for worse. To set up this story, we're going to take a look at Gideon's story. And if you remember how this played out for Gideon, very famous individual in the Bible, but he began as a very humble guy. Very humble guy. But God called him to do the great work of defeating the entire Midianite army, and he showed this man Gideon, who is relatively afraid when God finds him, that he's going to do so not by Gideon's power, not by an army's power, but by God's power. And he takes Gideon's army that he amasses and whittles them down to 300 men to take on 120,000 Midianites. And they succeed. They succeed. Again, not because Gideon was great or the 300 men were great, but because God was great and God was involved. So Gideon started humble. He started out the path being very reliant on God. But starting a race strong doesn't mean you finish it strong. And we don't see Gideon finish quite as well as one might hope. If you remember Pastor Ben's discussion last week from chapter 8, Gideon became somewhat of a hypocrite towards the end of his life, didn't he? At the end of chapter 8, he said this to the people. He said, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." He said, "I'm not going to be your king. I'm not going to be your leader. God will be." Yet, while Gideon formally refused to be the king, what does he do? Well, he acts like a king, doesn't he? If you remember, he received the tribute. He started a big harem. And what the biggest tell of all is that he named one of his sons Abimelech. Which means what? It means my father's the king. So he says, "I don't want to be king," but all indications that we see speak otherwise, don't they? Became a bit of a hypocrite. Now this Abimelech who we're going to look at was a son of the concubine of Gideon's, it tells us. Now, if you know what a concubine is, it's not a formal wife. It's, I guess you could say, kind of a formal mistress, if anything. But he had this concubine in this city of Shechem. It says in Judges 8:31 that she lived there, but we don't get the sense that Gideon ever lived there. Maybe he would just come visit once in a while. That kind of relationship. But he has this son in Shechem, and you have to wonder, this young man Abimelech, what did he actually know about his father? Oh, he heard what Gideon had done. He saw how Gideon was acting in his life, but did he know him as a person at all? Did he actually know his father? We get very much the sense that Gideon here was actually playing the classic absent father. That he really wasn't involved in the life of this young man, Abimelech. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." Pride is something that easily crops up in the heart of everyone, but most especially young children who are not dealt with. And we really see unchecked pride and ambition in this man Abimelech's life. And we have to wonder, could Gideon have done something about that? Could he have played a larger role in this man's life? I think we see Gideon's general approach to fatherhood and even leadership is this: do as I say and not as I do. We see the dangers of this approach played out here. We're reminded that our doing speech speaks much louder than anything that we are actually saying. Certainly in the realm of legacy, this is true. The hypocritical life that Gideon slipped into in his old age may not have negatively affected him directly, but we certainly see that it affected his son. And certainly see that it affected all that he led. And therefore, everything he left behind was in question. The mandate upon leaders, whether they be parents or pastors or anything in between, is to be able to say, do what I say and what I do. Consistency of life from a person who is consistent in their life and living. That's what we're called to do. And we see Gideon begin to fail at that toward the end of his life. So let's talk about this young Abimelech and see how he grows up. What does he become? Who does he become? Judges 9, verse 1. Let's read it. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem. Jerubbaal is Gideon, by the way. Went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and all the family of the house of his mother, saying, his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you? That all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you? Or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver for the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. And they went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they all went and made Abimelech their king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So now, in addition to Abimelech's hypocritical father, we see another dangerous factor that sets his future up for failure, really, along with the rest of his family, and that is family itself. While family can be a great blessing, one thing I've noticed, even in my own life, is we tend to give people in our family longer leashes than other people, don't we? Sometimes when they're doing something foolish or downright evil or wrong, we tend to look the other way or say that's just who they are or let things slide. We just tend not to do anything about it because, you know, they're family. That's just who they are. I wonder what ideas families, such as this one, are coming up with that are just plain wrong, that we let slide. When's the last time you put the brakes on when you heard something from a family member that you knew was just absolutely wrong and called them out on it? If that had happened at this point in the story, the rest would have gone dramatically different. But we don't see that. Nobody's put the brakes on in this family. No one says, hey, this is just a really stupid idea. We shouldn't be doing this. And so things progress. Since this guy Abimelech, being the son of this mistress, was likely an outsider, maybe he was looking at the fully legitimate sons and thinking, there's trouble ahead for me. And that may have been true. Maybe he suspected that these guys were going to take control, but nowhere in the text does it give any indication that they're trying to make a power move. It's only him. It's only him. So what appears to be likely is that this Abimelech is acting the opportunist here and just trying to use the situation for what he wants to do. And no one in the family says anything about it. In fact, we learn in verse 4 that not only does nobody say anything about it, that they actually give silver to this man to fund his political takeover. Notice where they get the funds from. The temple of their false god, Baal-berith. And interestingly, from this temple, from their false god, how many shekels do they produce? 70. How many sons are they? 70. You think these guys didn't know what's going on? Just put the pieces together. They're complicit in all this. They're complicit. These men are completely involved. Their God is completely involved in this killing of all these brothers. And so he goes on to do just that, except for one, the youngest one, Jotham, who gets away, and we'll talk about him shortly. But this path that Abimelech is starting to walk down begins with wrong ambitions. It begins with pridefulness. It begins with sin. And the interesting thing is that he's going to find a success with this path. He's going to get exactly what he wanted until he doesn't. Anytime we begin on a path with wrong motives, we can be sure that that path will ultimately lead to disaster and pain. Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It seems like the right way to go. Isaiah 59:8, they don't know where to find peace or what it means to be just and good. They have mapped out crooked roads, and no one who follows them knows a moment's peace. Habakkuk 2:9, what sorrow awaits you who build big houses with money gained dishonestly. You believe your wealth will buy security, putting your family's nest beyond the reach of danger. What we're speaking about here is something called dishonest gain. Dishonest gain is achieved with methods like lying, conflating the truth, manipulating people, leveraging family members or position, using scare tactics, tough talk, threatening people. And as we see here, it can progress beyond that. Stealing, bribery, embezzlement, cheating, using insider information. All of this is ungodly gain. Abimelech is going to use this achievement to get exactly what he wants, and now he is king. He got it. He got it. But we have to remember, and we'll see by the time we get to the end of this, but any time we chase after something that God has not intended for us, that path is going to be filled with damage. Behind that path is going to be people that are damaged. Along the path of ungodly gain, we're going to learn something, and that's to stay on that path is going to require more ungodliness. Something you never think about up front. I'll just do this one little thing. I know it's not right, but I'll work this situation to my advantage. We'll straighten it out later. The problem with that is that you can't. You either need to go back to where you started and begin down the right path, or you choose to keep going down the path of more and more and more ungodliness. And that's what we see this man doing. Now, they come together to ratify his kingship at a place called the Pillar of Shechem, which is rather ironic because there's a history behind this Pillar of Shechem. It's not the first time we see it in Scripture. We see it in the book of Joshua, and it served a very particular purpose. At least it did in Joshua's day. We can read in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. And so this pillar acts as a silent witness, affirming that everybody heard what God's expectations and intentions for them was. At least at one point in time it did. God has always made his way and expectations pretty clear since the beginning. At least in the distant past, these people were very much aware of what they were supposed to do, of what God's expectations on their life were. Yet Abimelech and the rest of the people thought that they were getting away with everything right there before the witness that Joshua had set up. And yes, while they will succeed, that silent witness is going to hold them accountable. We often think we can get away with things because nobody's watching, because nobody's there to see it happen, that we can break a few rules to get away with a little progress in our life. Yet there's always a silent witness, isn't there? God's always watching. There's always a witness there to see what we're doing. And we don't truly get away with anything. But even in addition to this silent witness that we see here, we have a very vocal witness as well. Someone who puts words to what God is seeing in the situation. Jotham. And I think it's true that God is going to provide these very same two witnesses to every generation, and he has throughout history. He's going to provide his word, which has been there since the beginning, and he's going to provide his messengers to each generation to put voice to it. His word that does not change, and his witnesses. And so we see this witness in this man, Jotham. Now we hear that this young man is Gideon's youngest son, and he's the only survivor of a severe tragedy. I want you to think about his mindset as he goes into this. Traumatized, no doubt. We don't know how old he is, but he's the youngest. And 69 of his brothers have just been killed. He escapes narrowly with his life. But what does he do? When he hears about all the craziness, he's going to do something that's very brave. He's going to climb to the top of Mount Gerizim, which is about 800 feet in elevation. It's like a 20-minute walk. And speak out, yell out to the men of Shechem. He preaches a really short message here, but it's a pretty brave one. Let's read it. Verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried out. And he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go sway over trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take your shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" Verse 16, "Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Zerubbabel and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons in one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Zerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So Jotham gives this short but very direct and powerful message, and he begins, notice, with a parable. Apparently, I was looking into this, this is the first parable in the Bible. It's the first one. What are parables? They're creative stories that illustrate a spiritual idea. We know that Jesus often used these in his ministry. But here we see the first man using it, and he speaks about these trees. They wanted a king, and so they first talked to the olive tree and asked if he will be the king, which he politely declines. And they move on to the other kings, the other trees rather, and they all decline to be king until they get to the bramble. And the bramble says, "Yeah, if you really anoint me king, I will be your king." The bramble, the most worthless of all the plants, it offers no shade, offers only pain if you touch it. And this bramble is representative of his half-brother Abimelech. That's the parable. And so Jotham here calls out the people for their sin and points out that they're going to be judged for it, that they're not really going to get away with what they're trying to do. Notice here that the text doesn't say that Jotham is a prophet. I think this is interesting. Nowhere does he say, "Thus saith the Lord." Nowhere does it say that God instructed him what to say. In fact, there's really nothing special about this guy at all. He appears in Scripture and disappears just as quickly. What does he do? He's just a guy calling it like he sees it. He's just a guy calling out truth and justice. Not a special guy. Again, remember who he is. He's recently traumatized. He's young. He's a loner. Nobody there to help him, but he's the one speaking up. He's the only one speaking up in this whole chapter. He's young, scared, he's alone, he's traumatized, and he's right. And he's brave to do this. Jotham here, I think, gives us a pretty good example of who we're supposed to be in the world. Maybe who we're supposed to be among our family. He was different than the rest. He stood up and he actually said something. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Yet oftentimes we want to hide, don't we? We don't want to be up on a hill. We don't want a platform. But Jesus said, "You are. You are. You are on a hill." Philippians 2:15, "Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people." Shine like bright lights. Yes, we are to share the love of God with our words, with our actions, and invite people to a relationship with Jesus. But in the process, we also need to make a distinction between them and us oftentimes. And sometimes we need to call it like we see it. Sometimes, like Jotham here, we need to point out the error of their ways. Jude 23 says, "Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives." Sometimes this is war. Sometimes this requires some violence on our part. Again, Jotham is not considered a prophet. There's no "thus saith the Lord." And I think many times we feel we need some specific prompting from God, some word from the Lord, some coincidence to happen before we open our mouths and call out the truth. But that's not how Jotham does it. He simply responds to what he sees with the truth that he already knows. I think many times we figure that, well, God is going to tell us exactly what to say if he wants us to say anything at all. In believers' class, we've been talking about this a lot lately, that we've already been sent. We've already been sent. If you are a disciple, if you're a Christian, Jesus has already said, "Go." And yet we're oftentimes waiting for permission or instruction. And I say all this knowing that we need the Holy Spirit's guidance, and we should do so in wisdom and carefulness and all of that. But many times I think we're just waiting for God to tell us something and open the perfect door when he's already told us to go, to speak. You've been given permission and you've been given instruction. Instruction, command, all ready to do so. And I like to see this in Jotham's life. He just goes for it. He just goes for it. But I want you to notice his approach, because I think there's something we can learn from his approach. He doesn't just burn these guys down, does he? If we analyze what he's doing here, I think we might be a little surprised. Nowhere does he says, "You're going to burn." He's very careful about that. He's very careful about that. I think he uses a few particular tools to help get his message across. Firstly, I think he was very thoughtful about his audience. Remember, this guy's under duress, too. He's stressed. This is difficulty. But clearly, this guy puts some serious thought into what he's going to say. Unless he's just a spontaneous poet, because what he says is pretty cool. Okay, he puts some thought into it. He speaks in parable. He draws in the people of Shechem with a very relatable story that puts them on the spot. He obviously thought this through. He didn't just open his mouth and start saying whatever came out. He thought this through. He used this situation that the people could relate to. And of course, we know Jesus did the exact same thing. He often spoke in parables. He tried to be relatable to his audience. He didn't only speak in black and white terms of judgment. While he did that too, he very often sought to speak in the language of the everyday story. And so Jotham was thoughtful, and I think secondly, he does something very unique here. He calls his audience to be thoughtful as well. He doesn't call them out directly, if you read what he says. He says, think about what you've done. He actually reasons with these people. He calls them to examine their own lives and ask the question, when you made those decisions, was that righteous? He doesn't say it wasn't. He doesn't say it is. He says, what do you think? I think he recognizes that deep in the heart of man, there is certainly a knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And while we might not acknowledge it with our lips, our soul certainly does. And he capitalizes on this. He calls the people to think about it. He helps them to be thoughtful about their own life. And so he doesn't just call them out or say they're going to burn for what they did. He says, what do you think about what you did? In the book of Acts, I think we find Paul doing something very similar, speaking to the politician Felix. Acts 24:25, it says this, he reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the coming day of judgment. Reasoned with him. I think oftentimes when we think about standing up and saying what's right, we think of standing behind a bullhorn or having to say something that's just dramatic and offensive. Not saying this isn't offensive, but this is thoughtful. There was some plan and purpose and likely prayer put into this before he stood on his platform and was used to speak. And we can do the same thing as we call out the world or call out our family members. We can put a little thought into this. We can plan a little bit. We can help them think about what they've done, not just tell them they're wrong. Lastly, I think there's one final note about this Jotham that's pretty relatable for us as well. Verse 21, it says, and Jotham ran away and fled. And he went to Beer and dwelled there for fear of his brother. So he ran away. He was scared. I think we could all relate to that at some level. Fear of standing up for what's right, calling people out. But I have to say, in this case, even though he's fearful, he still said what needed to be said. Yeah, he ran away, but it wasn't until after he said it. So even in this, I think he's a good example. Remember this guy, traumatized. In a bad spot. The only one, but he saw injustice and he stood up and said something about it. And yeah, he was scared. He was afraid to do it. But yet he still did it. And that's the bottom line. Will you still do it? Even if you're fearful. Even if this is difficult. Even if it's family. Will you put in some thought and have a conversation with them? Let's go on. We'll kind of go through the rest of this a little more quickly, God willing. But picking it up in verse 22. We're going to start to see what happens in this man Abimelech's life. We're going to start to see the fallout of his choices, this path that he started to go down. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed them by along the way, and was told Abimelech. So it's been about 3 years, it says. And I think we can assume everyone's pretty much forgotten what this Jotham guy had to say. He ran away. I guess everything's going fine. Abimelech's still king. Things are going well. Until it's not. Until it's not. Abimelech had done what he wanted to do. Jotham had done what he thought he should do. But now we're going to find out what God wants to do for the first time in this whole chapter. Enter God. And so it says that God here sends a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and Shechem. Well, how are you going to resist that? Abimelech, you did so well when it's all about murdering people and setting up a coup, but how are you going to resist a spirit sent from God? See, that's the thing. When God gets involved, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. And if you found yourself in a position opposing him, then you know what I'm talking about, because it's like going up against a brick wall. When God is involved and his way is moving forward, there's nothing you could do to stop it. We're going to see this tide begin to dramatically turn in the life of Abimelech. And we see Galatians 6:7 played out. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He's just going to simply begin to reap what he's sown. So we got verse 26. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then it would remove Abimelech." So he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." So now, people of Shechem, notice while they're drinking, always the best ideas come to the table, have a big change of heart. Shocker, huh? That these upright individuals would have a change of heart. And they do so, I want you to notice, while worshiping in the house of their god Baal-berith. It's interesting, if you remember back, who funded Abimelech's coup? The same temple. The same temple funded his coup, and now suddenly a big change of heart right in this temple against him. Listen, if we're going to move forward in opposition to God, if we're going to do what he's doing here in any sense, in any way, those allies that are helping you do that, hey, they might be allies today. They might be allies for 3 years, but eventually their heart's going to change just as quickly when there's some new prospect on the horizon. They're not to be trusted. I think we see Abimelech beginning to experience Isaiah 48:22. "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked, and you will never find peace when you seek to fulfill the flesh in your life. You never will. It'll feel like it. You'll feel like you're on the right track, but it will remain out of your grasp. And you will never experience, certainly not God's peace in your life, if you follow the plan of wickedness. Remember God's counsel to Cain back in Genesis? All the way back then, he said to Cain, "You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. You must subdue it and be its master. It needs to be dealt with. Otherwise, it's going to consume you, and that's what we begin to see happening in the life of Abimelech. Everything he thought he had under control is now going to begin to control him. Something we do not think about oftentimes. We think we have sin. We think we have these things under control in our life, yet we're playing with a raging lion that is eventually, when it's strong enough and old enough, going to turn its teeth and bite us. So next in this passage, we're going to see a little back and forth between the people of Shechem as they get ready to rebel against Abimelech. And essentially, Abimelech's just going to wage war on them. Just go to town. And we're going to skip down a little bit. Let's go all the way down to verse 45. It says, "So Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and killed the people who were in it. And he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the stronghold of the temple of their god Bareth. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees, and took it and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the people who were with him, 'What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done.' So each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech and put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women." So the people of Shechem, while they're being attacked, they run to this tower for safety. And I want you to notice what that tower represented. It was the tower of their god. This stronghold was named after their god. They run to their god for protection. And what happens when they do so? They're destroyed. They don't make it. Now, imagine in the past this tower had been a refuge for them. It's stood up against armies or attacks in the past, but not this time. Ultimately, anything that we run to apart from God will eventually fail. It will eventually fail. Psalm 61:3, "For you have been a shelter to me, a strong tower from the enemy." Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." And these men illustrate exactly what happens over and over and over again in this world. We're running to something to give us safety, security, a future, protection, and many times it is simply not God. It is of this world and may even have the title of another god on it, but many times it does not. We're looking for security in all the wrong places. And here, just like these individuals, that security never holds up. It never holds up. And as for Abimelech, well, he succeeded, right? He's won now, I guess. He's still the king, I guess, sort of. Yeah, he won the battle, but that's pretty short-sighted because he's just killed 1,000 of his subjects. And so now we see Abimelech chasing his tail a bit, and things are even going to spiral more. And this is what will happen if we seek a path that is not God's. Ultimately, that path that you are on is going to become very confused. You may even begin to forget why you started on that path, what the goal of that path was. Here Abimelech is just tied up in the moment, tied up in the confusion of the day, forgetting that, well, he was supposed to be king of 1,000 dead subjects. Verse 50, "Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in it. Then they went up to the top of the tower." So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he quickly called to his young man, the armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of him, 'A woman killed him.'" Which, by the way, worked out really well, right? Because we're reading about it. So his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech. We'll stop there. So Abimelech probably thought he was doing pretty well here. He destroyed the first tower. He's just going to rinse and repeat and do another one. But what happens? Some woman drops this millstone out of a window. It's probably 5 or 10 pounds. Crushes his skull, and he knows he's going to die. And what's his concern? Well, that he would be killed by this woman. But really, it's much deeper than that, isn't it? It was God who killed him. It's God who repaid Abimelech for the wrongs that he had chosen. And so the last few verses here, "Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads. And on them, the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal." So who's justified in the end? Well, of course, God is justified in the end, and he always will be. But there's another one. Jotham was justified. It's a minority, but he was there too. Everything that Jotham spoke from the mountain has now happened. Everything. Everything that sounded so ridiculous or perhaps even forgettable at the time has come true. He had called out the wrong path of the people. They had the chance to make things right, to reflect, to look at their lives and the decisions they made and make a change, but they didn't. And 3 years later, judgment from God came. Almost everybody in the story has a sad ending. Almost every one of them. God waited those 3 years for Abimelech, and in that time, Abimelech got exactly what he wanted, but it was short-lived. It was short-lived. And so it is for our own lives. If you're going to seek ungodly gain, go down a path, start down a path with the wrong motivations and try to maintain that path by staying out of the will of God, it'll be short. Your life will be short. You may not have the same ending as Abimelech, but it will be tragic in the end. That path will only lead to your ruin, and no doubt the ruin of many people around you. There's one thing that's certain about all of our futures, and that's something we see illustrated here, is God is going to judge. His judgment's coming. And we have to ask our questions as we wrap this up. Ask ourselves, are we on the right path? Are we on the right path? Psalm 25, verse 3 says, "No one who trusts in you will ever be disgraced. But disgrace comes to those who try to deceive others." Romans 10, 11, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And so what path are you on today? Are you trusting God? Keeping a pure heart, even when it's difficult, even when you're afraid, even when you're alone? Like Jotham here. And yeah, you might look ridiculous in the moment. You might. You might look like a fool. Your words might be forgotten. But in the end, you'll be justified, because nobody who puts their hope in God will be ashamed or disgraced. You'll be justified in the end. And if you're on the path of Abimelech, perhaps today you know, if we were to sit down and have a conversation and always ask you, do you really think you've acted rightly, righteously? You've done this the right way? You've achieved this path in your life by doing things according to God's will? And you would honestly, in the bottom of your heart, say, no. I've fudged. I have not only made some mistakes, but done so intentionally. I have sinned. Well, then now's your chance to repent. Chance to change the path you're on. Time to go back to where you started, where you deviated, and make a correction. This was the opportunity, the blessing that was offered via Jotham's mouth to all the people. Nobody took him up on the offer, and I wonder how many people ever will. But the offer nonetheless stands for you today. To go back, to make this right before God, to repent, and to be put on the right path. I'll end with this, Proverbs 3, starting in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Let's all stand together.